following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
It's great to be with you all in this day, especially as Pastor Reggie says, we're approaching the Easter celebration, arguably the most important holiday in the Christian calendar, and that's just coming in a couple weeks. And so really want to continue to encourage you to prepare your hearts for that celebration. And as we've been saying, as I said in the brief talk on Lent, it's not something that we can generate in a 24-hour period to sort of get in the moment and feel like that holiday is significant. It really requires a season of meditation and prayer as we think about the meaning of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for our life. And so I want to invite you to really meditate on the cross and be thinking about what Christ has done on our behalf as we approach that. And as you may have seen on your bulletins, we're not using the Emmanuel logo right now, but there's this cryptic what looks like an Olympic torch, you know, surrounded by darkness. And so hopefully that'll sort of whet your appetite for what we're going to be talking about that day. The text is going to be Genesis 15. And so if you wanted to just look over that text in preparation for the Easter message. But the reason why, you'll figure it out quickly if you read Genesis 15 and understand why there's a picture of a torch there on the programs there in preparation for the Easter celebration. We're going to continue on in our series in Ephesians, so if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn to chapter 5 of Ephesians, or you can feel free to look up here, and I'll be showing the text up on the screen. Ephesians 5, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 3 to 6. And the title of the message this morning is Walking in Holiness. Walking in Holiness. And Paul writes, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For all of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Last week, we talked about this idea of unwholesome speech, which in Christ becomes transformed to words that have worth or weight to it, words that are for the benefit of others, as we said, for the edifying or the building up of others according to their need. And that's what we saw in Ephesians 4:29. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." And so in other words, we said that in Christ we begin to realize that our words can become a ministry to other people. There becomes an inherent other-centeredness to the conversations that we engage in. And I just want to make one brief point of clarification about this, because I think in reading these words, it's very easy to sort of take it as, well, what it means is that you ought to just say nice things to people, you know, that like pick people up when they're down, and, you know, it's like, "Don't feel bad, John, you did the best you could, you know, don't worry, Sandy, it'll all be fine." You know, it's this kind of thing that we think about when we think about building someone up or picking someone up and benefiting them. And of course, that's a part of what Paul has in mind, is that word of encouragement that helps someone to feel better when they're feeling down. But if you actually look at the literal rendering of these words, what Paul is actually saying here is this: use words to edify your brother and sister that is sensitive to the particular areas that they lack. This word, according to their needs, literally it says, build them up in those particular or specific areas where they lack. In other words, where you perceive to be some type of hindrance to their spiritual maturity or this onward journey toward Christ-likeness, where you see them being stunted or lacking, use your words as a ministry to build up those weak areas in their life. And if you think about it from that perspective, there are different ways then that we can edify our brother or sister. It means that when those who are overcome with discouragement, we may need to offer them a word of comfort or of hope. It also means those who are sad may need to be cheered up or simply to be given a message, you are not alone. You know, you have friends here that we care about you, okay? But it also means that we may perceive that the area of lacking is that somebody is afraid and may need words of reassurance of God's faithfulness, security in Christ. It may also mean that someone may lack insight into the essence of their problem, of the struggle that they're going through. And our words then can help them to gain understanding, to say where you are lacking right now is you just don't get it. You're struggling and you're burying yourself deeper into a pit and you don't understand the true nature of your plight. And so then our job, our ministry becomes, how can I use words to give them understanding into what's going on in their life? Still others may be living stubbornly and smugly in their sin, in their pride. And so what they may need is tough love, words of rebuke that confront them and say, sister, you need to wake up and understand what the sin is doing in your life. You know, brother, you need to repent. So I hope you understand that in this picture of words that build up, words that minister to other people, it's not just throwing compliments at people or just trying to make them feel better when they're down. That's part of it. But the full picture of using our words as ministry is to examine the particular need that that person has spiritually, and then minister targeted in a targeted way to that need by the words that we use. Now, I want to say this. I'm going to guess that there's a lot of you that feel very tone deaf when it comes to saying the right words or how to say it in the right way, you know? I want to say this. You may feel like, I'm not an eloquent man, you know? I've just never been very good with my words. And so you try to say these deep, meaningful, spiritual things, and it just comes out all wrong, you know? And I want to say this, just very openly. This kind of language is not something that most of us are really comfortable with. We don't typically talk to others in this way. And so don't be surprised if in your first efforts to do this, you do stumble and things come out horribly. And, you know, this is something that you have to grow into. But one of the things that I want to suggest is that as you commit to this type of engagement with your brothers and sisters in Christ, that through that experience that you gain, I believe that your insight will grow. Also, as we learn to depend more and more on the Spirit and become sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, I believe we will grow in this way of learning how to speak the right words at the right time in the right way. Just the words that that person needs to hear, to remove the barriers that stand before them and their walk with God, okay? Another thing I want to say is that it takes courage. It takes courage to be willing to use your words in this way. And it's a sad commentary on the state of fellowship in the church today, but I think this type of meaningful spiritual conversation where we're actually ministering to one another, it just doesn't happen, not even in the church in most cases. And unfortunately, even we as the people of God can just dwell in the superficial, you know? We all know this. I think guys are particularly bad at this. Girls seem a little more attuned to getting touchy-feely, you know, and getting a little bit more into that realm. But guys, I think just, I don't know what's in our DNA, but we're just horrible at it, right? It's that Y chromosome. We just, you know, it's like, how do you go from talking about the latest Bulls game to, so how are you doing spiritually? You know, it's not an easy transition for most guys. And so we just say, yeah, are you excited about the playoffs? Oh, yeah, I'm excited. Yeah, you know, we go on and talk like that. And it just ends there. You know, it just sort of ends there. Well, what do you think about the Cubs? Yeah, well, maybe next. I'm already feeling that way about the Cubs. Maybe next year. You know, there's always next year, right? There is this commitment, a fundamental commitment that we need to have with one another, that our conversations have to rise beyond just cocktail party talk, you know, just that lighthearted banter, and say, you know, we need to be able to talk about the deeper things in our lives. And that, if I could just throw in one more plug for community groups, I think that's one of the places where in the life of our church here at ICC that ought to be lived out the most. Is it's very hard to do that when we're in this big group like this during our after-service fellowships. But when you get together in your home community groups, it creates a very ideal environment to be able to get beyond some of that small talk and begin to really share deeply from our lives and be able to use our words to minister to one another. One last thing that I want to say about this whole picture of Christian ethics before we move on to this whole new topic of walking in holiness is that to everything that we've been talking about, whether it's about lying or anger or about our word usage or about our money usage and stealing and all of these things, is that there is a faith component to everything that we've been talking about, a faith component. And if you sort of think about it along this dimension of these different areas of the old self, the new self, to bridge this gap, there is always a faith response that is involved. And so if you sort of think about it through each one of these, you have lying moving into the realm of truth-telling. But the way that that is accomplished is when we put our trust in God to take care of the situation. Remember what we said about lying, is that often it's motivated by a desire to engineer outcomes, by a desire to manipulate people so that we don't have to ultimately pay the consequences of our wrong choices or our bad behavior, right? And so when we tell the truth, what we're ultimately trusting in is, you know, if I tell the truth, there's going to be some pretty bad fallout from this. I'm going to catch a lot of flack. But I am trusting God that He is sovereign over the situation. And even if in the short term it causes a lot of pain, in the long term, I believe God will take care of the situation. There's a faith response that has to happen. In this idea of self-centered anger, and I call it self-centered anger because in our talk on anger, we said there is a right place for godly anger, righteous anger, right? But this sort of self-serving anger, that's an attacking, retaliating, vengeful, vindictive anger, that anger moving into this realm of mercy and love and forgiveness. The faith response is this: that I need to be able to trust God, that He is sovereign over the situation, and He will be my avenger. He will be my vindicator. He will take care of the situation so that I don't have to avenge myself. I don't have to be my own judge and jury and make sure that I get justice. But there is this picture that God is taking care of me so that I don't have to act in a vindictive way. If you think about the idea of stealing, leading into a life of generous giving. Again, what is the faith response? It is that I can trust God to provide for my needs. And in light of that, I can even give sacrificially over and beyond because God will take care of me. And then lastly, unwholesome speech, moving into a word ministry that builds others up by the speech that we use. Again, what is the faith response? It's trusting that God wants to use me to minister His grace to other people, okay? It's to believe that God wants to use my words to be a ministry to other people. And so one of the things that I've said on a number of occasions during this Ephesians series is that the Christian fight is a fight of faith. It is a fight of faith about deepening the roots of belief in my heart. I once believed these things, and I now move into believing these things. And when I really come to believe these new truths that I found in the gospel, then my behavior will follow. My life will be changed. If you look at this passage in Romans chapter 14, verse 1 to 2, it says something rather interesting about this idea of faith. Paul is talking about this dispute that has arisen among the Roman believers. And he says this: "Accept him whose faith is weak. Without passing judgment on disputable matters, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." Now, Paul is addressing this problem that existed in the church regarding the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, as many of you are already aware. You see, in the Roman worldview, before they became Christians, there was this view of what was sort of known as the pantheon, which was that there are all kinds of gods out there, right? And in that world of gods, almost every meat that you could buy that was being sold in the marketplace was sacrificed to one or another of these gods. Now, when Christianity came along, they were taught something radically different in the Christian worldview. They said, you know, all these gods of, you know, Zeus and Artemis and whatever, Diana, and, you know, in essence, none of these gods are real. They're just figments of your imagination. There's only one true God, Yahweh, and He alone is God. There are no other gods. And so what the teaching was in the church was, feel free to eat this meat that was sacrificed to other quote-unquote gods, because there are no other gods. There's only God and God alone. So the message to the Christians was, feel free to eat this meat. There's no problem here. Just eat it freely with a clear conscience. But what was happening was this. There were Christians that grew up in this pagan society that even though they were taught that this is the truth, even if they were taught that there were no other gods, you see, they had grown up all their life being taught this. And it's one thing to have that knowledge in your head, but it was a very different thing to be able to act that knowledge out in the way you behave. So when they came to eating that meat, and they thought, okay, I know this meat was sacrificed to this pagan god, but I know this god is not real, so I should be able to eat that meat freely. But they're saying, it's very hard for me to do it. You see, what they were taught in the church and what they believed in their head did not translate into their behavior because, Paul says, their faith was weak. They had a weak faith. And so what Paul is saying to the Christians is, be patient and forbearing with them. Give them time, because the hope is that eventually with patience, their faith will grow so that their behavior can match their belief. Do you see that? So that their behavior will match their belief. See, if you ask the Roman Christian in those times, are these Greek and Roman gods real? I think in their heads they would say, okay, I know as a Christian I was taught they're not real. But they still had a hard time eating this meat because of all of that bad pagan background, all of their upbringing, everything that they've known that makes it say, you know, I think I shouldn't eat this meat. And so what Paul is saying is that it's a faith issue. It's a faith issue. As I grow into my beliefs about what the Bible teaches me, my behavior will follow in a stronger way. And I think the same thing is happening here, is that you are being taught a lot of pretty radical things about reality, according to the Bible. If you look at all that list of the things that we were looking at, these faith response issues. But in a way, you could say, yeah, but, you know, when my spouse hits that trigger in my heart, I just go off. And I went off this last week. My anger was not controlled. And, you know, even after that message, I don't find it any easier to be more generous with my money than I did before I heard that message, you know? See, all of these truths that God will take care of you, that God will be your avenger, that if you tell the truth, God is sovereign over that situation. You know these things in your head now. You've been fed a lot of this information that's now filed in your head. But it takes time, doesn't it? It takes time for that to translate into actual behavior. You're not really living as though these things were true. And I think, again, it gets back to, it's a faith issue. It's a faith issue. And I just want you to have patience with that process that has to take place in your life. And I also want to say that this is the fight that we need to fight. Is not, okay, I was taught that I need to be less angry. I need to be less angry. I need to be less angry. I need to be more generous. I need to be more generous. The fight is the fight of faith, of meditating and dwelling in these truths so that my behavior can come in alignment with these. Because in truth, your lifestyle is betraying a whole nother set of beliefs, isn't it? All these things that you believed before you became a Christian, which is, oh my goodness, if I give too generously, what's going to happen to me? I have to fend for myself. I have to look after my own financial security. These are the things that were put into your head before you became a Christian. And they don't go away overnight. It's not easy to suddenly abandon these ideas. But as we grow into faith in these beliefs, our behaviors will come into alignment with that. A quote that we've been using on numerous occasions, I think is valid here, by Eugene Peterson. The Christian life involves re-understanding our entire lives and the whole world in light of God's revelation. There is much to learn and understand, and I would argue, and to embrace and to receive in faith. Okay? So those are just a few words that I want to say about the whole ethics thing that we've been talking about. Now, we're going to move from our talk about ethics into sort of another little mini-series in which it's sort of thematically brought together around these ideas of walking, okay? And so today we're going to talk about walking in holiness. And then next week we're going to talk about walking in the light. And then the week after Easter, we'll look at walking in wisdom. And then finally, we'll look at walking in worship. And then after that, that'll take us up to chapter 5, verse 21, in which we'll get into then the marriage series that everyone seems to have been waiting on, you know? And so we'll spend about 4 to 5 weeks on the marriage issue that goes from Ephesians chapter 5, 21 into verse 33, okay? Now, if you look at verses 3 onward into verse 20, there's a whole series of these ethical commands that still continue on. But unlike the previous verses, I'm not going to look at every single one of them and dissect them minutely, okay? I'm going to instead look at them more broadly and sort of group them together around these broader themes of holiness and wisdom and being in the light and things like that, okay? And so if you look at Ephesians 5, verse 3, it says this, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And I think that's the key phrase that's found here, is that the way that you ought to conduct yourself ought to be in alignment with your identity as God's holy people. And the first thing that we can say is this: to be holy is to keep ourselves morally pure. That's part of what it means to be holy, to keep yourself morally pure. James chapter 1, verse 27 makes this remarkable claim, summing up the essence of the Christian life like this: religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by this world. It's amazing, huh? James, in essence, distills the Christian life into these two areas of serving and helping others and then keeping yourself pure in a world that is filled with filth, okay? And the reason why that comes from is from the 1 Peter 1, 15 to 16. It says, but just as he who called you is holy, talking about God, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. In other words, the call to holiness for Christians arises out of the fact that our God is holy. He is perfect in righteousness and purity. And so as his people, we need to be holy. And it's something that I've taught before, and I'll just remind you of. It becomes the central message. One of the central messages in the Old Testament is that the God who is living in your midst is holy, and so you be holy. And if you look at the tabernacle and the temple and the things that went on there, as I said in previous messages, It very much reflects this picture of a person living in a house. Because one of the things that the priests were to do every week was to put what was called showbread. They were actually baking bread and putting it on tables in the tabernacle and later in Solomon's temple. And then in the evenings they would light a lamp, they would light lamps, and they would put it into the house so that when you look at the tabernacle, when you look at the tent of meeting there, you see light coming out of it as though someone was living in there. And then they would burn incense inside the house. And then you would smell the fragrant aroma of incense coming out of the house, just like the Jews would do in their own houses. And so you see, when you put the bread in the house, when you put the light on at night, when you light the incense, all of this is sending a simple message to the Israelites. This is God's dwelling place. This is God's house. The God that is living among you, the God who you worship, who you follow, is living in your camp, is living in your midst. And the message that comes out of that is, this God is a holy God. And so because he is holy, you need to respect that holiness. And out of that comes a lot of these laws about the kind of discharges that come out of your body. And if you sort of wonder and think of, like, why in the world are all these commandments? You know, if a woman is menstruating, she cannot come in. If you have a oozing wound, you cannot come in. All of these things were basically to teach the Israelites one singular lesson. The God in your midst is holy. And so you need to be holy. Now, when we translate that into the new covenant, it's saying something rather remarkable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." That's saying something just absolutely amazing, isn't it? Saying, no longer does the dwelling of God, is it located outside in some physical structure. But he says, in the new covenant, your body has become that temple. And the Holy Spirit has resided now in you. Just as the Shekinah glory, the glory of God's presence, descended in the tabernacle in the days of Moses and in the days of Solomon on the temple. It says, so now the Holy Spirit has descended upon you and dwells in your heart. And the message is that God is a holy God, perfect in righteousness and purity. And so you who have become the dwelling place of God, be holy in all that you do. R.C. Sproul comments on this notion of living in that reality like this, with a Latin phrase that's called coram Deo, which literally translated from the Latin means the face of God or the presence of God. And he says this, coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. To live all of life coram Deo is to live a life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. What Sproul is saying here is, if we really understand what the Bible is teaching us, that God dwells in my heart, it means that everywhere I go, I bring God with me. He is present with me. He is there with me. And that ought to have a profound impact on the things that I allow my eyes to watch, in the words that would come from my lips, the thoughts that I allow to play around in my mind, because now I am one with the Spirit of God. You know, it's kind of interesting. A little while after I graduated from college, I had a pretty close friend of mine who passed away. And in the midst of grieving and mourning his death, obviously, I remember there was this really disturbing thought that came into my head, was that if he's in heaven right now, conscious, like, can he see everything that I'm doing, you know? Can he, like, see my thoughts? And, you know, I don't know the theology of all this, so don't, you know, this was what was playing around in my head. But I remember thinking, like, I remember feeling so naked and exposed at that moment, going, how embarrassing. If, like, he really respected me in this life, you know. He thought much of me. But if he's there in heaven and has a viewpoint if he can see things from God's vantage point, wow, he knows all the evil thoughts in my head now, you know? And I felt very embarrassed suddenly. And it was kind of crazy because I was there at the funeral and should have been more in the moment of, you know, but I was thinking these crazy thoughts. And then I remember thinking this, going, what does that say about my belief about God's omniscience and omnipresence, you know? Going, if I'm embarrassed about my friend maybe in heaven right now, looking down at me, snickering, and, you know, I didn't know all this about you, Steve. And if I'm embarrassed about that, what does it say about my belief about God being present with me everywhere I go? And the things that I allow to be entertained in my mind and thinking God is in my midst. One of the things that I want to say is this. A true grasp of God's holiness doesn't come naturally to us as fallen creatures. It's not something that we can wrap our minds around very easily. And there's this interesting story in the Old Testament that illustrates this very powerfully in Leviticus chapter 9 and 10, when the tabernacle is being dedicated, it's sort of being inaugurated to the Lord. They've just gotten done after all this hard work building it, and now the Shekinah glory descends, and it says the fire came down from the heavens, and out of this cloud of smoke just completely consumed the sacrifice, and then the Shekinah glory came down and said, God is here in your midst. And everything is wonderful. Everyone is worshipful. Everything is going right until disaster strikes in chapter 10 of Leviticus. And it says this. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and put fire in them and added incense. And they offered what was called unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. This is one of these troubling verses that we find in the Bible that, you know, sort of makes us really scratch our head and go, who is this God that we worship, you know? We don't fully understand what happened that day in terms of this quote-unquote unauthorized fire that was offered to the Lord. But what we know is that the punishment was swift and decisive. And those two men were killed instantly on that day and said, listen, Aaron, listen. Don't play games with this, you know? Don't think you can just do whatever you want to do and wing it and get by. I have given you some pretty clear commands about what I expect. And if you violate my holiness, you will understand what that means. Later on, it seems like there's some indication that Nadab and Abihu might have been drunk. And who knows what came out of that drunken state, because shortly after this, God commands them, hey, you guys, don't get drunk on wine when you're performing your priestly duties, you know, is what he's in essence saying. And so there's some hint that Old Testament scholars say they might have been drunk at the time they were offering these duties. And so out of that drunken state, who knows what they did, okay? Okay, we are supposed to offer fire. Let's just put some fire in here. Let's just light it, and it's going to be good enough. Later on in Leviticus 16, it says, in light of the death of his two sons, God taught Aaron, don't enter the Holy of Holies. And so there also might be some hint that Nadab and Abihu kind of cavalierly and carelessly walked into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and got killed for that. Okay? You see, what I want to say is this. This whole thing of holiness was new to the Israelites. You know, they're coming out of 400 years of slavery to the Egyptians. And so there are all these laws that are coming down from Mount Sinai. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And this notion of holiness was very foreign to them. So it was sort of this idea of, all right, I don't know. We were told to light some kind of fire to God. And so let's just give it our best shot. And so this category of holy and profane wasn't a working category for them. And these two men paid for it dearly with their own lives. And God says, listen, you people. My holiness is not something arbitrary that you can play games with. There are certain ways that I expect my people to conduct themselves. And it is to reflect my own holiness of what I demand. And you are to obey it. And what I want to say is, this is very true of our lives as well. Our moral compass is broken. And our heart is not often the most reliable guide to what's right and wrong. And so we need to desperately lean on the Word of God to tell us the life that pleases God and the kind of things that He expects. And so two areas that's applied to in this passage is the area of sex and greed, and then the area of our speech. And so if you look at Ephesians 5, verse 3, it says, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper of God's holy people. This word porneia, which, as you know, we get our modern word pornography form, the sexual immorality word, basically is saying any deviant sexual behavior as defined by any sex outside of the covenant relationship of marriage. Okay? That's, in essence, the biblical standard. Any sex outside of the marriage covenant is anathema in the eyes of God. And I want to say this. That view of sex does not come naturally to the human heart. Maybe even to the Christian heart, you know? There's this saying that was going on in Paul's day. It was interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13 goes like this. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, when it says this, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, it's not talking about rice and chicken there, okay? It's not what he's talking about. It's an aphorism that basically is sort of saying, listen, what's the body for if it's not for pleasure? And what's it for if it's not for sex? And therefore, what's the big deal? Enjoy your body in every way you can, in every deviant fashion that you desire, to each his own. More power to you. Do whatever you want. That was the motto of Paul's day in the pagan world, was basically, you could translate that as sex for the body and the body for sex. Any way that you want to enjoy it, enjoy it. And what Paul says is, not on your life. Not on your life. There are standards that God has to this gift of sex that he's given us that need to be respected. And it doesn't come naturally to our human hearts. We need to be taught this holiness. We need to inculcate this holiness in our heart. If you just think about the prudish way that the world views the Christian viewpoint on sex, right? You guys are so puritanical. You know, what's wrong? When we get to this whole section on marriage and stuff, I'm going to go fairly deep on sex, deeply enough that I'm going to almost ask parents, if you're not sure you want your junior high kids in here, you might want them out of here, okay? So we're going to return to the whole sex issue in a lot more detail when you get to the marriage section. But suffice it to say that in the Christian viewpoint, sex is seen as a beautiful and wonderful gift of God. It is seen as a beautiful, wonderful gift, but with clear restrictions and boundaries. The same thing is happening when you look at the notion of our talk. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Again, what Paul... Now, I want to say this. Just as sex is a gift from God, I don't want to give you the picture that Christians ought to be humorless people, you know? Like, oh, like this is no place for joking. People are dying right now. You don't joke when people, listen. All right? And if any of you get to know me, you'll come to realize how much I enjoy stand-up comedy and things like that. And I love humor, okay? I love a good joke, okay? But what Paul is saying in these, and I'm not going to break it down into the Greek words and everything like that, like we've been doing for much of our study in Ephesians, but suffice it to say, what Paul is talking about here is the kind of joking or foolish, lighthearted banter that begins to cross lines into obscenity, into these sexual innuendos, and this kind of talk that starts to stimulate the mind into all kinds of unhealthy directions. Okay? Or another way that he puts it is this idea of talking in a way that is at the expense of others, that brutally cuts down people, abuses people, makes fun of them, mocks them, okay? Basically, it's joking that has gone too far, embarrassing them. Basically, coarse talking that's at the expense of other people. That kind of talk, Paul says, should not be what God's people are all about, okay? Now, I want to move on here and start wrapping up here. And so, if I can just say this, all right, is that I think that we're living in a time in the church when we've sort of gone on this pendulum swing. And not that many years ago, maybe we could just say about a generation ago, the church was characterized, I think, by a lot of strict legalisms about the kind of things that good Christians can engage in. And in our current church scene, we've sort of swung the other way now. And there's been a lot of resistance to that kind of legalism, what was sort of perceived as Pharisaism. You know, whether it's relating to issues of alcohol usage or the kind of movies we watch or the kind of music we listen to. I think there's this general sensibility, and I would think that most of you would agree with me, that there's a general sensibility in the church that, you know, that was sort of the stodginess of the old ways, of legalism. And we're living now in a time where there's much more, quote-unquote, freedom to do as we please. And we don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to be legalistic. And so there's a sense in which I think sort of the doors have been flung wide open into all types of behavior. And I also don't want to get legalistic. I think there was much about that old generation's way of thinking about righteousness that was very wrong and that wasn't the gospel. But I also think we're living in a time of danger in this church in which we don't really question anything anymore, you know? And I'm going to guess that there's quite a few of us in our church now that really feel very free about any movie that we care to watch. Doesn't matter what kind of images are flashed on there, what kind of message is being communicated. You know, we feel very free about listening to whatever kind of music that we want, regardless, again, of the kind of message that those songs are speaking. It sort of reminded me of, like, man, I remember in my college days, we used to go around doing this rock seminar that we used to show everywhere to these unwary, you know, these hapless high school students. And we do all this backmasking, like the devil is God, and playing all these songs backwards, scaring the daylights out of these children. And then we'd have a great, rock tape burning party or something. Everyone brings all their rock, their old cassette tapes and burns them in a fire, and they're, great altar to the Lord. And then you only listen to, Sandy Patty and Amy Grant, Michael W. Smith after that. And if I think back to those times, like, wow, what innocent days those were. And now, even among my pastor friends, no one even blinks an eye when you listen to some pretty hardcore stuff that's like, oh, man, like, is that really the kind of stuff that you want blaring in your ear all the time? And I just want to challenge you with that message. You know, it's this message, do not grieve the Spirit of God that is in you. This is the language of relationship, not of legalism, not of works righteousness. It's the language of relationship. Do not grieve the Spirit of God that is in you. And it's the simple message that the Holy Spirit is a person and he resides in me. And I don't want to do something that grieves my friend, my Lord, my God. And so we conduct ourselves in a way that is befitting the holiness of God. It's saying that in the world lives in a reckless way without self-control. They have no limits to the things that they'll say with their speech and their coarse talk and their obscenities and their vulgar joking. They have no limits to what they'll engage in their sexual practices. It's just live it up. Enjoy it to the max. But what they're saying is that the God in your midst is holy. So you be holy in the way that you conduct yourself in this life. But there is another message, and I just want to end with this, and it'll be quick. And it is this. To be holy is also to be set apart, consecrated for God's purposes. In other words, to be holy means that there is a purpose in your life. That on the day that you became saved, You took the first step in this amazing journey of discovering what God wants to do with your life. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And the message of holiness is this: don't engage in the things that the world engages in, because when you do that, you spoil yourself and you forfeit your ability to walk in the plans that God has for you. Do you understand that? God is saying that for your own good. Keep yourself pure, because I have plans for you. I have a purpose for you. And when you let loose your lifestyle like that, when you are totally pursuing your own selfish agenda for your own desires, you're undercutting my plans for you, all of the things that I intended for you. When you think in that domain of sex, it seems like such an arbitrary and unkind restriction that God has placed on you. But he's saying this: ultimately, you need to keep yourself pure in order to discover the fullness of what sex was intended to be. And we're going to get into that beautiful picture of sex as it's laid out in the later passages in Ephesians 5. And it says, listen, if you go by that motto, sex for the body and the body for sex, you are going to ultimately undermine God's wonderful plan for you of everything that he intended sex to be in your life and the fullness of that for you. And when you think about this idea of, you know, the coarse joking, the obscenity, he's saying, listen, it's ultimately about purpose. I have consecrated your lips to be used as my kingdom tool for building others up. But if you start spoiling your reputation with all kinds of garbage and filth that you allow to come out of your lips, you undermine my ability to use you then to speak words of life to other people. You know, you can't speak poison in one day and suddenly speak life-giving truth the other day. So protect your lips. Protect what comes out of your mouth. Don't go there even though your heart wants to. Even though there's something so titillating and tantalizing and fun about that kind of coarse joking and sexual innuendo and all that kind of garbage that, you know, people tend to talk about. You know? Why? Because it's about purpose. It's about consecration. I have reserved your lips as my people to speak words of life. And you can undermine my purposes for you if you allow your lips to be used for all kinds of filth and garbage. And ultimately, I think that is the message of holiness that we need to take out of this today. Is on the one hand, we're faced with the constant temptation to meet and satisfy our own selfish desires, whether it's in the realm of sex, coarse joking, greed, and all kinds of lusting. And on the other hand, is an invitation to be holy as God is holy. And he says, as you walk in those holy ways, you will begin to discover all the wonderful plans that I have for your life, all that I want to bless your life with. And in order to experience the fullness of that blessing, you need to keep yourself pure. You need to keep yourself set apart. Let's pray.